We say in the Lord's Prayer that God would deliver us from the evil one. And there is a tendency to look at that in terms of his snares and the fiery darts in which we are assaulted by temptation. But perhaps the greatest threat that he poses to us is tempting us to change the gospel. That's the subject of our message this morning. And we're going to look at Paul's first epistle, his epistle to the Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches, notice the plural there, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be under a divine anathema. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now then, you begin by looking at the epistle of Paul to the Galatians as being among his most polemic epistles. Actually, in every one of Paul's epistles, he has to deal with error that was threatening the particular church, but none of them are as strident as this one. You know, Paul was not a man who was contentious by nature. He had urged the churches, you may remember in the epistle to the Philippians, he urged two women, Syntyche and Euodias, to please get along together, that evidently these two personalities were clashing. And Paul was aware of that in the church at Corinth there were schisms, people claiming, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ. And he deplored that kind of thing. You know, you run into people who are ready to fight at the drop of a hat. I remember when I was in college, a friend of mine became obsessed with identifying the individuals who are mentioned in the book of Genesis, where it says, and the sons of God came down and had some kind of relationship with the daughters of men, and they produced the Nephilim. That's the Hebrew word for these offspring. And he said, if you don't believe that this was angelic beings having sexual intercourse with women, your theology is worthless. Well, that's a highly debatable passage. The sons of God, is that to be interpreted as angelic beings? And if you study the way that language is used, sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. But to think that a person's orthodoxy comes down to being able to identify, and he actually contended that the sightings of Bigfoot, these are the residences of the Nephilim, 8 foot tall, 9 foot. I always tried to humor him. But he was dead serious. And you'll have Christians arguing vociferously and splitting churches over, should women wear hats and head coverings in churches? What mode of baptism should we practice? Should it be immersion only? Should it be sprinkling? Or should we use wine in the communion? I've had people call me and just upbraid me. I would never go to that church because there's alcoholic beverages there. You know, there are things that we refer to in theology as adiaphora. Adiaphora means things indifferent. Not that they're not relatively important, but they're second level or third level even when it comes to Christians dividing over one another. But when it comes to the essence of the gospel, Paul was ready to fight. And you'll notice the language. He moves from his introduction very quickly to this amazing statement in which he says, "I am astonished." Our English word does not do justice to what he's saying. If you were to translate it in the vernacular, he would be something like that: "I am so flabbergasted. I can't even begin to enunciate how stunned I am by what is happening." And what was it? "That you are so quickly," he uses the word quickly, "that the time has been so short, you embrace the gospel I preached to you, and here just a short time later, now you're ready to jettison it and embrace another gospel." And you'll notice how he says there's not another gospel, though some would try to trouble you. And I identify in the footnotes, in the bottom of the sermon, that there are two Greek words that he uses here to show that this gospel that they had embraced was one totally different than his. It wasn't similar. It was totally different. And because it was different, he says it is a false gospel. Now, there are a lot of things you can believe about God, but there are certain things you're not free to rearrange. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest that your view of God is going to shape all of your theology. If you think God is a kind of celestial grandfather figure, you know, just this lovable, adorable being, kind of like E.T., to use a reference to movies, or maybe like George Burns. Remember him when he played in the movie Oh God, in which he's just this laid-back individual? A lot of people like to think of God as that kind of a Santa Claus figure. Benign, all in loving, no sense of judgment, that kind of God. If you believe in that kind of God, you're no better than an atheist, because that God does not exist. I've often challenged you to use concordances when you study your Bible. In fact, one of the things that I challenge people to do is when you read, we're coming up on the new year, and all of you should commit to read through your Bible in the next 12 months. And one of the best ways you can do this is to pick a theme. What does the Bible say, for example, about the character of God? Or what does it say about holiness? What does it say about the Holy Spirit? And I've tried to do this every year, read through a different translation with a different theme. If you'll take and read through the Bible this year, underscoring what it says about God. Just take the Psalms, for example, about how the Psalms reiterate the awesomeness of God. Actually uses the word awesome. Psalm 66, Psalm 99, Psalm 111. How awesome you are. You are majestic in your awesomeness. And you get, of course, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord seated on his throne. Holy, 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 shout the seraphim. And Isaiah is horrified. Literally, he is terrified. The character of God is going to color everything. Because, see, if your God is this benign, indifferent individual, sin is going to be naturally something that he's not too concerned about. After all, to err is human. We all make mistakes. Right, it's no big deal. Robert Schuller, the late Robert Schuller, thought that calling people sinners was disgraceful. It dehumanizes them. Well, the Bible is very explicit about what sin is. Sin is any transgression of the law of God or lack of conformity thereunto, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. You see, if you begin with a God who lowers the standard of acceptance so that, you know, you can get in by just giving your best effort, good intentions are what matters with God, not actual performance, then the gospel is going to be tailored to fit that kind of a deity. And here we have in the case of the Judaizers who said, look, we think that you ought to believe in Jesus. That's fine, perfectly dandy. But in addition to that, you must subscribe to circumcision, which is a roundabout way of saying you must keep the law as a means of gaining acceptance with God. Jesus does a little bit to get you started. It's kind of like when you're teaching your kids how to ride a bike, you know. You've all done this. You get behind them, and you run alongside, and then you finally let them go until they finally get their equilibrium and can keep pedaling. Well, that's what the gospel's like. Jesus gets you going, but eventually it's going to be up to you to maintain pedaling your bicycle. In fact, I heard one humorous illustration one time from the late J. Vernon McGee, who said the gospel is like riding a bicycle, except it's not. It's nothing like that. Because if Christ doesn't do everything, but you have to do something, then Christ didn't do what? Enough. And basically, you are insulting. This is why Paul said this is so serious. This is no secondary level issue. You are departing from God. You say, well, wait. I have a different doctrine than you. No, Paul says you are deserting. He uses the word that's used in a military sense of someone abandoning their post. You are deserting the one that called you. In other words, you are turning from God. This isn't helping at all. Good intentions notwithstanding. Look, here we have these Gentiles, right? They live in a pagan culture. And it would be good to have a moral code and conduct for them to follow. So let's get them to subscribe to the law of Moses as a means of doing that. And the incentive for that is that your salvation is determined and dependent upon your compliance with this. That is turning away from the grace of God. In fact, Paul will say later in this epistle, you have fallen from grace. Now, that has been interpreted by Arminians to mean you can have your salvation one day and lose it the next. Falling from grace means turning from the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, to something, faith in Christ plus something, because now grace has exited the stage. Because any time man's performance has any of the limelight, grace exit stage left. There's no room there any longer. And so Paul says, look, you are deserting the one that called you. Later on in chapter 3, he will call them foolish. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the question is, he traces this to satanic deception. The same way in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about Satan masquerading as an angel of light. And it's no wonder that his apostles, his teachers. And isn't it interesting that the status of the messenger is not the question. It's the content. If anyone be an apostle, Peter, who Paul will have to rebuke, even if it be an angel, an angelic being, I don't care who he is or what kind of credentials he has. If he preaches a gospel different from the one that I preach, and notice he says, I didn't learn this through a book. No one taught me this. I am a direct recipient of this from God himself. And so my credentials are beyond dispute. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that he gave me. In fact, when you read, as we saw this morning from the book of Acts, when Ananias took the apostle, at that time Saul of Tarsus, before the rest, and they told him how the Lord Jesus had appeared to him, and they wanted to make sure that the gospel, he wanted to make sure the gospel I'm preaching is the same one that the apostles were preaching. And when they saw that it was, they received him. So this is an apostolic issue. There were those amongst the Galatians and also amongst the Corinthians who were known as super apostles. They claimed to have impressive credentials and to be really eloquent speakers. You know, Paul said, I'm not an eloquent man. But nonetheless, people held him in contempt because he didn't have that kind of eloquence that basically they thought was essential to an apostle. It's the content of the message that Paul said is important. Not the status of the one bearing it. But that doesn't undermine it one bit or change the perspective that Paul's status as an apostle gave weight to his pronouncements. Now let's look at it again. He said that one of the reasons that the Judaizers were able to gain a foothold is they said Paul's preaching a man-pleasing gospel. You know, the apostle Paul was accused of preaching a gospel, let us sin all the more now that we're saved by grace. If we're saved by grace, we can live any way we want. Because what his message, and by the way, the late Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if your gospel isn't subject to the same criticism, more than likely you're preaching a different gospel. When Paul preached the free grace of God, what he said is this, look, you come to trust in Christ alone, and that is all that is required of you. People drew the conclusions, well, then you can just live as you please. The question in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning Can those whose lives show no change or transformation be saved if they're impenitent? No. The gospel that Paul preached is a transformative gospel. It changes people. They turn from their idols to the living God. They turn from their sins. Yes, repentance is an aspect of the Christian life, but it is the fruit of faith, not the cause. And if those who have a life in which there is an indifference to sin, like I could care less, I can live as I please, I'm saved by grace, well then, in all likelihood, you're not. You see, one of the things that you read when you read 2 Corinthians is Paul's difficulties, and one of the difficulties that he encountered on his journeys was danger and threats from false brethren who claimed to be Christians, but they really weren't, and Paul had to deal with that. There is only one gospel, and those who change it are subject to an anathema, not simply a censorship from men. Paul says they're under a curse from the living God. Now, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The book of Hebrews says it is a frightening thing to fall into His hands because He is a consuming fire. As I said, your view of God is going to affect perhaps every doctrine that you look. It will affect how you understand the person of Christ. It will affect how you understand the nature of His work. If God is this awesome, holy being, then how can you imagine that your efforts to please Him can in any way, shape, form, or fashion deal with the issue of your sins? Either Christ deals with it, or it's not dealt with at all. Any mixture of human effort as part of the condition for God's salvation is a false gospel. During the period of the Reformation, the Council of Trent met from, I think it was 1549 until 1559, some 10-year period. And they had 20 statements on justification. They're called canons, an authoritative position of the church. And they contain among them this one. If anyone preaches that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, let him be anathematized. It's clear from this that the Roman Catholics understood that the gospel that they preached was different than the one the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, were preaching. At least they understood that. They're not the same. Now, it's interesting, those of you who are students of church history, that when the Council of Trent convened, when it came to the question of justification, there was a fierce debate. And at least a dozen prominent Roman Catholic bishops and theologians left. Amongst them was the great Bishop Jansenius. Now, if that name doesn't ring a bell to you, it's probably not uncommon that you haven't heard of him. But his followers were called the Jansians, and among them was the noted mathematician Pascal. Bishop Jansian vehemently argued before the Council of Trent that we are justified by faith alone, and he was accused of being a Lutheran because his gospel was essentially that of Luther, and he was later excommunicated. But there was a great divide, and some of the most prominent Roman Catholic bishops left. And as a result, they lost their parishes and their careers. But there were those in their midst who understood that this is an essential article of the Christian faith. Are we justified by Christ alone or by something we do? And by the way, if you look at the entire corpus of Roman Catholic theology, you can see that as a result of their gospel, all kinds of things develop. For example, purgatory. You see, if Christ didn't make full atonement for your sins, you're going to have to deal with them later on. So after this life, when you leave this life, you still have the remnant of corruption in your life. And you'll have to spend time in purgatory doing what? Atoning for your sins. Christ didn't fully make satisfaction. You will have to do that. Do you see everything that flowed out of that distortion of the gospel ends up distorting so many other things? You look at the gospel according to Mormonism, which is interesting. Where did Joseph Smith get that doctrine? From an angel named Moroni. He taught Joseph Smith that there is a gospel in which your performance and compliance with the laws and articles of the church are instrumental in your justification. That is another gospel. It is a false gospel. And it begins with a false view of God and an inadequate understanding of the work of grace. This is interesting. Distortions of the person of Christ always lead to what? Distortions of the work of Christ. Paul said there's one gospel, one only. Any other gospel that differs in the slightest from this gospel falls under God's judgment. I pray this morning that all of you have come to saving faith in Christ and that you've embraced this gospel. We have the opportunity now to manifest our faith by reflecting upon Christ's work as it's displayed in the Lord's table.